I enjoyed your testimony, Bill. But I'd like to say one thing, just one correction. Yes, your sister does have white hair, but she does have hair, Bill. Turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Father, help me now as I present this. It's been a great encouragement to me as I have looked at this and studied it and examined the passage, Lord. And we pray now that it might be a help to the people here, especially as times we face struggles in our lives. And we'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't seem fair. J. Vernon McGee, in relationship to this psalm, which we're looking at tonight, told a very sad story which happened to he and his wife in the early part of their marriage. He and his wife were expecting a child. Well, came the day for the child to be born, yet instead of being that wonderful event it's supposed to be, it became a very sad event. The child never made it home from the hospital. It was a little girl that was born to them, yet the only thing the child did was cry. Then God took her home to be with him. Across the hall from where his wife was, there was a very wealthy couple who had a baby boy. And the rich friends came to celebrate with him the birth of that child. They drove Cadillacs while Vernon McGee drove a beat-up old Chevrolet. With their champagne, they came and celebrated the birth. And as they did, Vernon McGee went out on the balcony and cried out unto God. He had been so faithful to God, sought after God and served God. Yet God sovereignly decided that his child's life would not last long. It would be taken before he even got to know it. But in the other room, there were people who had no interest in God. He had read write-ups of these people, and they had been in the news where they had broken the law many, many times. And yet God blessed them and their family with a healthy baby boy. It didn't seem fair. And Mr. McGee had no answer to why God let this happen to him and his wife. Well, the struggle that Vernon McGee faced is the same problem which the author of the Psalm 73 struggled with too. Which is, why do the wicked seem to have a good and prosperous life, while the righteous who are followers of God, are faithful to him, seem to face trials, troubles, and persecution? Now understand, this problem has been something that believers have wrestled with and wondered about since the beginning of time. The oldest book in the Bible, Job, centers on this problem, where Job, who had been greatly blessed by God, loses all because of a test that Satan suggests before God as a trial of Job's faithfulness. And Job's biggest question is, he liked to talk with God and ask why. Why is this happening to me? Especially in light of the thinking of that time. His friends that counsel him tell us the philosophy of that time. It is, if you are a righteous man, then God will bless you. But if you turn your back on God or ignore his commands, then you will face his wrath and judgment. Thus, Job must have committed a terrible sin, which if you read the story, you'll find they're terribly wrong in holding that view. Yet that type of thinking never seems to die in the history of mankind. The people in Christ's time had that view also. You remember the disciples in John chapter 9, when they ran into the man who was blind from birth? What was their question that they asked Christ? They had been that way for 40 years. They asked the question, Lord, who sinned? Was it his mom and dad in conceiving the child? Was it his mother as she carried the child? Or did he sin that caused the blindness? It must have been a shock to them when he said nobody, but that the work of God should be manifested in him, this has happened. Even five people wrestling with this question even today. When I talk to people about Christ, one of their main questions they ask is, if there is a God who rules over this world, why doesn't he stop the injustice that is going on in this world? The injustice of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering and having such a hard time, which is the same issue that the Psalm Asaph has trouble with also. Notice I said had trouble with also, past tense. Asaph went through the struggle, but came out victoriously. Yet knowing that other believers face the same problem, He wants to help them, so he will give them victory also. Thus, in Psalm 73, Asaph gives us a step-by-step account of how he found victory over the problem of the wicked seeming to prosper and being blessed while the righteous seem to have a hard life and face trouble. In the first section of the psalm, he describes to us his personal struggle of this issue, verses 1 through 12. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as chains, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return thither, and water of a full cup are wrung out to them. They say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now, notice, before he talks about what's bothering him, he starts this section by making two abrupt positive statements. Note where they are, verse 1. First, God is good to Israel, even to such who are of a pure, clean heart. And the first obvious question that comes into looking at this is, why does he start this psalm in this way? And what connection does it have with the struggles that he's about to face, that he's about to tell us about? Well, these are the two anchors or security blanket that Asaph held onto as he faced this spiritual struggle that he was going through in his life. Note verse 2, what Asaph says his spiritual condition is as he's in this struggle. Note what he says. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. What is meant by that is Asaph was at the point in his life where he was ready to turn his back on God and the things of God, ready to go his own way and the things of this world. That's where he was. And Asaph was having a problem. Now, what this is Asaph, who what was called is a defining pivotal moment in his life. And what is meant by that is a point in your life where you decide whether you will continue to follow God and believe God and do what he says, or go in your own way. Understand, all professing believers sooner or later will face such a moment, and probably more than one in their life. You can see evidence of that all the way through Scripture. Abraham. When God told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that he would tell him where to go, that was a defining, pivotal moment in his life. Would he obey God, or was he going to stay in Ur of the Chaldees and stay a rich man, a banker in that area? Probably Abraham's greatest defining, pivotal moment is when God told Abraham to take his only son, the one he loved so dearly, and go up to a place that he would show him and sacrifice that son. Now, from the place where he was, it was a three-day journey. But if you know anything about the area, you'll find that it didn't take 3 days to get up there. And I figured what was going on is Abraham was milling about, figuring what was he going to do. He knew this is what God commanded him to do, but it was awful hard to take his only son to do that. And yet finally, he willingly obeyed God, went up to Mount Zion, and got ready to sacrifice his son until all of a sudden God said, wait a minute. I know you will not spare your son. That was a defining, pivotal moment from Abraham. And for that, God greatly blessed him for it. Moses also had a defining, pivotal moment. Here he was, the son, the adopted son of the Pharaoh. He probably would have been the next great Pharaoh. And yet, Moses decided to throw his lot with the people of Israel instead of being a Pharaoh in Egypt. And he went with God. and took the people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the and brought them into the wilderness where they would hear the laws of God. That was the defining pivotal moment. We see it also with Daniel's friends, who stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar and refused to bow down to his image. For that reason, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. That was the defining pivotal moment. And they came through it with flying colors. Even the disciples faced the defining pivotal moment in their walk with the Lord. Once when Jesus Christ did the Bread of Life discourse, remember in John chapter 6? And Jesus made this comment, unless a person drinks his blood and eats his flesh, he'll have no eternal life. And it says in the scriptures that many of Christ's followers no longer walked with him. And finally, Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, will you go too? Now understand this. They had no idea. I don't think they had the foggiest idea what Jesus was talking about. They didn't understand it until after the crucifixion. Yet Simon Peter tells where they stood. Lord, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That was a defining pivotal moment among Christ's followers. And you and I will face that same moment too. You young people, you have been raised in a Christian home, many of you. You have been greatly blessed to be raised up in Sunday schools where you've had godly teachers who have taught you the Word of God. You have been sheltered underneath the wings of people who love the Lord very dearly. But soon you're going to come to that point in your life where you're going to be on your own. And your faith is going to be tested. Whether what you have said that you're going to follow the Lord and going to let Him be the leader of your life or not. And that's going to be a defining pivotal moment because the world is going to test that faith and give you temptations of whether you are going to do the things that they say is going to bring you happiness or you're going to trust in God and go for His happiness. If you are a new believer, as soon as one receives Christ as their Savior, Wayne Denny made this comment, within a few months the person faces their Red Sea. Meaning the final defining pivotal moment where all of a sudden they face a struggle in life which reveals whether they meant what they said that they were going to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the mature believer is no exempt from this struggle either. Asaph, as you will see, was a mature believer. Yet he became engrossed in this terrible personal struggle which almost cost him to denounce his faith in God. Question. What kept him from going over the edge? It was these true truths, which he mentions in the beginning of the psalm. That God is good to Israel, even to such who are of a clean heart, meaning faithful believers who follow him. Which is what we need to remind ourselves on when we face struggles and trials in life too. Once there was a Christian family, and they had a box in the middle of their dining room table. And that box was shaped like the house that they lived in. And what they would do is anytime God blessed them or answered their prayer, or that they saw the leading of God in their life, what they would do is they'd take a piece of paper and they would write it down and they'd place it in the box and a date on that paper too of when it happened. Regularly, those papers were collected. But then all of a sudden, when tragedy struck or they faced calamities or struggles in their life, they would gather together as a family around that table and open the box. And they would read those papers, reminding themselves of the gracious and faithful love of God which He had shown to them, which strengthened their spiritual faith to God. That's what Asaph did in the midst of this struggle. That's what he did that kept him together. He looked back at how God had taken care of the nation of Israel. He looked back at how God had taken care of him personally in his life. And he realized that he had a faithful God. And even though he didn't have answers, he was not going to leave God. Understand this. If Satan is going to be successful in hurting your relationship to God, the first thing he must bring into your life is doubt, in which you question whether we are able to trust God enough. Remember the first sin? Adam and Eve had made a relationship with God. They used to walk with God in the cool of the evening. They trusted God. And the first thing that Satan did is he came to Eve. What did he say? Yea, hath God said? Can God be really trusted? Asaph knew he could trust God. Because even though he first didn't have an answer to what was bothering him, because God had proven himself to be trustworthy both in his life and the history of Israel. And thus he wasn't going to leave God. That's why he starts this psalm with these two truths and then tells us what's bothering him. Notice what's bothering him, verse 3. He is envious of the foolish, arrogant, wicked. And the verse that follows vividly tells us what bothers him, verse 4. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. First thing he talks about is their death and the life which they have. The band of death relates to the suffering caused by passing through from this world into the next. The picture you have there is a rope being twisted. If you take a rope and you tie it to a stationary pole and then turn it, it will knot up and become contorted. Well, that sometimes is what happens when a person is in the throes of death. Sometimes because of the pain or the illness that they face, the person's body becomes contorted. Well, Asa says he doesn't see the wicked facing such a traumatic experience. Instead, they die peacefully. As they live, notice they have strength is firm. And Asaph is referring that the wicked are not emaciated or weakened by or wasted away by not having enough food. They have all the abundance they can have. They live an abundant life. They're in good health until they die. Verse 5, they seem to have a charmed life, especially if they're a person of wealth. Notice what it says. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Now, I want to make a disclaimer here. I want to be very careful. Just because a person is wealthy, it doesn't mean that they're wicked. Secondly, just because a person is poor doesn't mean that they're righteous. If you take a look at society, you see wickedness both in the upper echelon as well as the lower echelon. But usually what happens, and this is one of the things, if you have a lot of money, or if you have a lot of abundance, you need to be careful of, is many times a person will trust in his resources more than he trusts in God. Howard Hendricks, who works down in Dallas Theological Seminary, he oftentimes counsels men who are oil rich barons down there. He says one of the biggest problems he has with them is trusting God by faith. If they have a problem, what do? Just take a little bit more money out and take care of the problem. Well, oftentimes, this is the attitude of the wicked, righteous man who has a lot of money. He doesn't have any place for God. Why? Because money is his resource. Money is his barrier. Money is his protection. And that's what Asaph saw. They do not face the troubles as other men do. They seem to be exempt from the burdens and troubles of humanity. They seem to be exempt from the calamities that plague other men because they have resources to take care of them. In other words, Asaph's point of view is they seem to have a happy, prosperous life. Secondly, their attitude and actions bother him too. Notice verses 6 through 7 what he says. Therefore, pride cometh them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. Note what he says. He points to the fact is their pride is the major characteristic of these people's life. Since they're so successful in their life, they think that they're better than anybody else. They're cut above the rest of humanity. And everybody should listen to them and admire them because they have so much that they've made it. In fact, many times they think that they're so successful in business that they can also be successful in being a good carpenter or being a good mechanic. And they want everybody to listen to them as they give their knowledge on that too. And a lot of times when you're successful in one field, it doesn't make you successful in another field either. Stories told that one time there were four guys flying in a plane. One was a pilot, another one was a pastor, another one was a student who had a pack on his back and he had brought it with him. And the third one was a professor who had made it in life and was a very knowledgeable man and had quite a bit of wealth. Well, they had engine problem, and the pilot came back and he says, "I hate to tell you, but we're going to have to bail out, and I only have three parachutes." He says, "I'm going to take one because I'm the pilot of this plane." And out he went. Well, the professor stood forward. He says, "Listen, I'm a very knowledgeable man. I have a lot to give to society, and I have a lot to give to my country. Therefore, I think I ought to take the next parachute." And so he grabbed the pack and went out. Well, the pastor turned to the young boy. He says, "Listen, I've had a good life. I know the Lord is my Savior. You can have the last pack. You're young. You have the life ahead of you." The young boy says, "Don't worry about it." He says, "You know that professor? He just took my pack that had all laundry in it. The two parachutes are over here." He might have been knowledgeable. He wasn't knowledgeable in what was parachutes. Yet notice also, violence is their garment, meaning ends justify the means. Whoever gets hurt, doesn't matter as long as they get their way. Thus the destitute of tenderness and sympathy to others. Third, he's bothered by the seeming benefits of the ungodly. Notice verse 7, what it says. "Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish." Eyes of fatness deals with the shadows underneath their eyes, referring to drinking. In other words, they're party goers. They go from one party to the next. May the good life go on. Let's get all the gusto we can. That's their attitude. He sees that they have anything they want, good health, money in the bank, influence wherever it counts. Their children get the best education. The psalmist looks at them and gets a tinge of envy in his soul. There seems no single cloud in their sky, yet he thinks of their crooked business dealings, always aimed at those unable to retaliate. He thinks of their trail of sorrow and unhappiness they leave behind in broken homes, broken hearts. Still, the sun shines down on them as though they were favored by heaven itself. Fourth, he's bothered by their speech of the ungodly. Notice 8 through 12 what it says. "They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak lustfully. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return thither, and the waters of full cup are wrung out to them. They say, 'How doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, their increase in riches." First thing he says, their speech is corrupt. And the word for corrupt there has the idea to mock, meaning they deride religion and everything that pertains to God. And the remainder of the verse means that they're arrogant in their speech, like they're above the law and others. They can say anything they want. Language is many times harsh, violent, no regard to the feelings or rights of others or to God. Notice verse 9, that without fear they blaspheme God. In fact, they talk like they are in the position of God. Notice verse 11, they're so bold in their ignorance. Notice what they say. They say, "How doth God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?" Fifth and finally, he's bothered about the influence of the ungodly. Notice verses 9 and 10 what it says. "They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth." The idea there is as they speak, they're influencing other people across the whole earth. In fact, people flock to him. It says, "Therefore, people return thither, and the water full cup is wrung out to them." What is happening is people are beating a door to these people. They want to know about these individuals. Why? Because the world thinks this is what success is all about. These people have money. These people have things. These people have belongings. And the world wants to pattern their lives after these individuals. They listen to their philosophies, they listen to their ideas, and they want their life just to be like them because they want to be as successful as they are. A good example is Donald Trump. Very successful businessman, has no interest in God. Most of the money that he's gotten is from corruption. And people are beating a path to his doorway. Why? Because they want to be just like him. These are the injustices that Asaph saw regularly, and it bothered him. Why does God put up with this? Isn't he the God of righteous God who knows all things, all-powerful one? Then why doesn't he step in and stop it? Yet he doesn't, and Asaph doesn't know why, which brings us to the effect the struggle had on Asaph personally. Those verses 13 through 16. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency, for all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. There are three effects the struggle has upon Asaph. First, he feels like he's wasted his life. Basically, Asaph questions in his heart the value of following and trying to please God. Regularly, he's kept the law. Regularly, he's come to the temple to worship God, made sacrifices to God, kept the feast, regularly examined his heart based on God's word, and changed his ways if it was contrary to what God wanted. And yet, what did he gain about it? While those who live without fearing God seem to have everything going their way. The second emotion is he feels ashamed. Notice verse 15. He knows his thinking is not correct because he knows what he says. He's going to keep his mouth shut about it. And well, he should have. You see, Asaph was not just an ordinary believer in God. He was one of the spiritual leaders of the temple during the time of King David. He was a Levite of the family of Gershom. David had personally appointed him as one of the three chief musicians to preside over the choral services of the sanctuary, according to 1 Chronicles 16:5. He was selected by the Levites to lead the music when David brought the ark up in Jerusalem, according to 1 Corinthians 15:16 through 18. His fellow musicians, Hermon and Jathan, presided over services elsewhere in the country, while Asaph was chosen to lead the choir at the new site where the ark was in Jerusalem. He was a gifted singer, musician, and songwriter. In fact, he wrote 12 of the songs in the book of Psalms. Asaph's name has gone on in sacred history as an honored seer, prophet, as well as a gifted singer. His influence in his life lasted long after he went home to be with the Lord. The sons of Asaph formed a kind of sacred music guild in Israel. They took part in Hezekiah's revival, Josiah's revival, and Zerubbabel's revival. 128 of them listed among those who returned with him from the captivity, Ezra 2:41. They were the ones who led the services to praise and thank God when the foundations of the temple were laid, Ezra 3:10. As you can see, Asaph was a very important person, a people who looked up to him, a man of God. Can't you see or envision the effect it would have had if Asaph had shared his struggles with others around him? It would have caused the weak believer to stumble, the believer who was struggling with their faith to turn their back on God, not to mention the shock it would have had to the people in the way he was thinking. That's why he kept quiet. Sometimes it's good to keep your struggles to yourself, instead to bring them to God and let him help you with them, prayerfully asking for guidance and direction as Asaph did. Third, he faced tremendous depression. Notice verse 16 what it says. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He tried to use his own reasoning to figure out this terrible injustice. Yet the more he thought about it, the more depressed he got. It just didn't seem fair. It didn't seem like God was doing his job, beating out justice to those wicked. Now, I want to be fair with Asaph. Asaph didn't have the revelation we have today in Scripture. In his day, they had the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, the book of Joshua, Judges, maybe the book of Samuel, and the book of Job. They knew nothing about the story of the rich man of Lazarus, where Christ peeled back the curtain of eternity, showing the fate of those who lived for themselves, ignoring God's ways at the expense of others. They knew nothing about the teachings of Paul, the vision of John, giving us a glimpse of what heaven was like. In fact, if you read those first eight books of the Bible, you find that very little is mentioned about the afterlife. That's why the Sadducees, who didn't believe in an afterlife, held on to the first five books of the Bible as being from God. Yet at the same time, there were some truths which Asaph had overlooked, and that was the reason for part of his struggle. As followers of God, we trust him by faith as the supreme ruler and leader. God, in being the ruler over all things, answers to no man. He doesn't have to explain his actions. In fact, he's told in his word that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're much higher. Yet God promises that he will sooner or later meet out justice. Jesus says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I shall repay." And sometimes he does it in this day and age. Good example is Bernie Madoff. As you know, that he actually scammed people out a lot of money. Well, he met his due. Sometimes God does it a little bit later, too. You know the story about Herod. Herod's daughter dances before Herod. And because of it, John lost his head. Well, it seemed that they got away with it, right? Not unless you knew the rest of the story. You see, what happened is Herodotus and Herod and her daughter were banished to Britain, the British Isles. And one cold winter night, Herodotus' daughter was walking across the ice. And as she walked across the ice, all of a sudden she slipped and fell. And when she slipped and fell, the ice broke and a crevice opened up. And she slid right across the ice and went into that crevice. But as she went into the crevice, the sharpness of that ice severed her head. And that's how she met her fate. Secondly, unlike God, we are limited in how much we know about other people. We only have 5 senses to measure the world around us. We're not all knowing, and many times we come up with some wrong conclusions. Interesting, as Jesus looked at humanity, he told the rich man that only God is good. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ye being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Father in heaven give you good things?" Subconsciously, we divide humanity into 2 groups. Over here, we have the bad people, and over here, we have the good people, which includes us. That's not the way God sees humanity. God sees humanity as terrible sinners who he wants to save. In fact, that's one reason he doesn't execute justice and gives a chance for man to repent and be saved. Asaph couldn't understand what God was doing until he brought his case before the Almighty. Notice 17 through 19, we have him do that. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou hast set them in a slippery place, thou hast cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terror. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." Asaph doesn't have an answer, but he knows who does have the answer, and that's God. Instead of turning his back on God, he comes to God for help in his time of struggle, and God does give him spiritual insight to the fate of the wicked, which is what we should do when we face struggles in our life, too. There's a song I learned when I was a boy. It goes like this: "Are you weak and heavy laden, coming with a load of care? You should never be discovered. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. Thou wilt find a solace there." God has big shoulders. He desires to help his followers through the struggles, just like he did Asaph. Notice he gives Asaph spiritual insight in which he realizes the wicked. He realizes all of a sudden that the life of the wicked in this life is their heaven. On the other side, they're going to have a rude awakening. Think of the shock they have when they face the traumatic experience, when they go from a comfortable, very pleasant life to all of a sudden they face sheer desolation and torment, a thing that they'll never get out of, a place where they'll be in for all eternity. All of a sudden, the God whom they did not fear becomes a reality to them, as verse 20 describes. And finally, they're called into account for their actions. Asaph sees what's important. It's not the lifestyle you have here. It's where you're going to end up. That's what's important. In BBN, they have a card, which sometimes I pass out, and it says, "When I die tonight, I'll be in," and you have the word H. Where are you going to be? In heaven or in hell? You can have all the riches of this world. Nice plush home. But what does it count if you don't know the Lord? All of a sudden, you're going to be in a place that will be without the presence of God. A complete torment. Asaph has his answer. But there's still one more section of the psalm which is important. That is the lessons he learned by going through the struggle, 21 through 28. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holded me up by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Who am I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is my strength, my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that go a warring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Question. Why does God cause us to go through struggles like this? Why does the believer have struggles? So we grow spiritually. Just like the butterfly will not be that strong butterfly unless he struggles in the cocoon, so also that we will not be strong Christians unless God puts us through these struggles that we have here on this earth. And he wants strong believers that we might mature and learn valuable lessons. Notice the lessons that Asaph have learned. First, he learned how foolish he was in thinking and ignorant in some of the thoughts he had. Notice how he describes himself, verse 21. He's embarrassed and ashamed of his attitude and actions. How wrong could he be? Verse 22, he says he's no better than a beast. The word there is the word behemoth. That means a large lumbering beast that doesn't have very much sense. I have some animals at my house. And one thing I notice about animals, you know what they like? They're self-centered. They only care about themselves and their own survival, and they don't consider God. Good example, if you want to teach a dog how to catch a frisbee, you know how you do it? You take him when he's a little puppy, and you take some food, and you put it in the frisbee. And you have him eat from the frisbee. You know what he's thinking? He's thinking, that's my plate. And all of a sudden, you take it outside, and you throw it. You know what he's thinking then? Wait a minute. If I don't get that plate, I'm not going to eat any food. So he goes out and gets a frisbee and brings it back to you. That's how it works. He thinks about himself. He's not thinking about you. The reason why he licks you and so nice to you, guess what? He says, I better take care of this guy so he'll take care of me. That's his thinking. Asa says, boy, I've been thinking like a beast. Yet in comparison, as he was doubting and thinking all sorts of bad things about God, notice what the Lord was doing, verses 23 through 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holded me up by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me, and with thy counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Understand this. You might fail God, but if you're a born-again believer, God isn't going to fail you. God takes care of you. He watches over you. He'll be right beside you all the time. That's what was happening to Asaph. And Asaph thinks about all that, and all of a sudden he realizes he has something far better than those in the wealthy, wicked world and those who ignore God. That is, he has a personal, intimate relationship with God, which is far better than all the riches of the world. A relationship that gets stronger and stronger as he draws closer and closer to God. Now understand, the problem was still there. The wicked were still getting rich. They were still having the easy life. They were still living the corrupt life. Yet Asaph and the believers like him were still struggling. But all of a sudden, Asaph's perspective changed. Instead of focusing on the problems of this world and the good life of the wicked, he started focusing on God. And at that point, he realized he had a lot better things than the people of this world did. Many times the reason why we have problems is our eyes are not on God. There was a song that I was told when I was a kid. Our soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness to see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and light more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Question. When I say the word heaven, what comes into your mind? Eternal life? Yeah. Streets of gold, those things are true. But what makes heaven paradise? It's because we're going to be in the very presence of God. That relationship that we have with Him now, with the Holy Spirit being in our heart, is going to grow to the point that we'll be in His very presence and fellowship with Him. Asa went through some very deep water. He tells us here all about it. So we could learn from his experience. Just trust God when times get tough and not turn our back on him, even though we don't understand what he's doing. And I think that's an important message in this day and age, especially when our society is falling apart, especially as we see marriages breaking up, as the morality of our country is going in the gutter, and there's a great lack of interest of God, and seemingly the wicked is having a heyday. Realize, like Asaph, turn your eyes to God and trust him. He'll never let you down. He has a plan, and his plan is going to be perfected, and it's going to come true. We're on the winning team. Don't get discouraged. Trust him. He's always been trustworthy. Dear Father, we thank you very much for the lessons of Asaph. We thank you very much for his care for us. We thank you, Father, how you watch over us. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. And as we get discouraged sometimes, help us to turn our eyes to you and to look for you for help, not only help, but guidance and also answers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.